All right, the book of James, chapter 2, verse 1. Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In other words, God is saying to his people, Christians, do not play favorites. Do not be influenced by the ways of the world. And don't be influenced by public opinion. Those who the world considers to be important, worthy of great honor and special treatment, should not impress Christians more than anyone else. You know how it works. In the world, those with influence are treated very well. Meanwhile, the poor may not even be treated politely. It's not right. As far as God is concerned, everyone should be treated with dignity as one who is created in the image and likeness of God. Verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? The church ought to be the one place in this world where discrimination is based only on behavior, rather than race, or dress, or social standing, or age, or ability. See, that's the way Jesus was. He discriminated on the basis of behavior. With Jesus, it was always, what can I do for you? Which is why he never tried to impress those who had more to offer than others. And if our attitude is that of our Lord's, then we'll be thinking in terms of, what can I do for you? Not, I wonder what you can do for me. 4. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? Any Christian who would show favoritism to the influential reveals that their sense of judgment is as warped as the world's. Catering to the influential reveals a self-centeredness. They are like the leech in the book of Proverbs, which never tires of saying, take, take, when instead a Christian should be thinking, give, give. 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? There's no virtue in being poor. It's just that, in general, poor people are more willing to put their trust in Christ. They are less likely to trust in what they have because they don't have much. And so actually their status can work in their favor. Their options are few, if any, so they trust Christ because really they have no alternative. Look at 5 again. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? No one, be they rich or poor, needs to be spiritually poor. If we are rich in faith, then we can have the joy of the Lord and the peace of God in our hearts, which satisfies more than anything in this world. And so when it comes to feeling rich, no one can come close to a Christian whose walk with the Lord is strong. 6. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? So the Christians here headed backwards. They were being nice to the wrong people. The wealthy unbelievers were giving them a hard time because they were Christians, and yet the Christians pampered them. Now, why would you do that? Well, obviously, they thought they could get something from them. They were good to the bad, and they were bad to the good, and all because the good didn't have money or influence. That is a disgraceful way for a Christian to behave. That's unthinkable. It's so disgusting. You know, when Christians start buying into the world's definition of important, they have lost touch with God. 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? This was inexcusable. The Christians were catering to the big shots who had even blasphemed the Savior. They were still catering to them. And I know that Christians are supposed to be kind to all people, but it's not kind to fawn over someone who openly blasphemes Jesus Christ. That's not being kind. The kindest thing to do for people like that is to rebuke them to their face and tell them they're hellbound if they don't repent. And they may not like it, but it's true. And that's what they need. Tolerating blasphemy against the Savior is the height of spiritual compromise. You might as well lock the church doors if you're going to be that way. A church like that has absolutely nothing to offer the world. They are the world. Verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. If you treat others the way you'd want to be treated, you'll do well. You want to be treated with kindness? Who doesn't? Treat others with kindness, and you'll bless them, and you'll bless God. You like some compassion, and you like some help when needed, then be compassionate and helpful to others when they need it. And again, you'll bless them, you'll bless God. Like God says here in verse 8, you will do well. You know, the Christian life really isn't that complicated. Just treat others the way you want to be treated, and you will do well. Verse 9, but if you have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convicted of the law as transgressors. It is a sin to show favoritism to the well-off while despising the less fortunate. That is a sin. That sort of behavior is an insult to God, who created those less fortunate ones. They are God's creation like everyone else. So who in their right mind doesn't treat God's people with the dignity that he says they deserve? Christians who probably wouldn't think of committing adultery or taking God's name in vain because it is wrong should understand that favoritism is just as wrong. It's just as much a sin. Verse 10. For whosoever shall break the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. And you know why that is? That's because the law of God is a unit. Don't think of it as individual pieces. Think of the law of God as a unit, like a window. Keeping part of it doesn't give one a license to break a different part of it, because one break, regardless of where it might be, breaks the whole thing. I broke many windows in my youth. They just seemed to always get in the way of my balls. And it didn't matter which part of the window my ball went through. Upper right-hand corner, dead center, lower left-hand corner. It didn't matter. The entire window was broken because the window is a unit. And some people are very proud of the fact that they haven't committed certain serious sins. And while it's good that they haven't, they shouldn't twist their arm trying to pat themselves on the back. And I say that because they've committed other sins. And some sins are more serious than others. But the fact is, any sin breaks the entire law, and any sinner by their sin is despising the authority of the lawgiver, who is God, and that's the real issue. 11. For he that said, "Do not commit adultery," said also, "Do not kill." Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. One sin breaks the law of God. So whatever sin we commit makes us a lawbreaker. We become a wanted man or a wanted woman. God puts a wanted poster up in his divine post office with our name and face on it. And only salvation through Jesus Christ can take that poster down and make us innocent again. 12. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, Jesus paid the eternal penalty for our sin, which is hell. However, there is still a responsibility on our part to obey God's moral law, not as an attempt to earn heaven, but because it's right, and because it pleases our Savior, and also because there is still a just temporal penalty for breaking it. In other words, there are consequences to sin, even for those of us who have been forgiven in Christ. 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Bitter, unforgiving people can expect the same treatment from God that they dish out to others. How dare any unworthy sinner, who's been so graciously forgiven all their sins by God through Jesus Christ, refuse to forgive others who have hurt them? Even though they've apologized, they still refuse to forgive them. Someone says, but it hurts too much. What they did to me hurts too much. Yes. And all our sins hurt God as well. But he still forgives us through Jesus Christ. It's very good to remember. The Bible says we reap what we sow. So if we want to reap mercy, then we must be merciful. 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say, or a man say he has faith, and have not works? Can faith save him? And the implication clearly is, no, it cannot save him. And God will prove it in the upcoming scriptures. Notice what he says here. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? You know, reality isn't what we believe. That's not reality. Reality is what is tangible. Reality is what works itself out in the real world. Reality is what exists in the real world. If there is no substance to something, then it's only an idea. It's not real. You see, and therefore it does no good whatsoever. It doesn't profit anyone, including the one who has the idea. So what? It's an idea. It's not reality. So look at 15. Here's an example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, "Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body," what does it proffer? Profit. What does it profit? You see, what God is saying is that simply believing is worthless. It's nothing. It's not real. It's just an idea if it doesn't flesh itself out in tangible ways in the real world. And God gives us this example right here. Nice words and well wishes are no substitute for doing something good when something good needs to be done. By themselves, well wishes and nice words are useless in the eyes of God, and of course, in reality. If we believe someone needs help, but we don't help, our belief is useless. God is driving home the point that faith, what we believe, is worthless if there are no actions that correspond to it. 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Faith in Jesus, if it is not accompanied by doing what Christ wants, is absolutely worthless. It's a nothing thing. A person can have all the correct beliefs, but that's not going to keep them out of hell if they turn their back on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 12, listen to what he says. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense to repay everyone for what he has done. For what he has done. Why? Because real saving faith does real things in the real world. Real saving faith does real things in the real world. It doesn't simply exist in the realm of the mind. 18. Yeah, man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The point is, no one can show their faith apart from works that correspond to it. That's what he's saying. Faith is an interior virtue. If there aren't any good works, then others cannot see that a person's faith is real. We'll take it one step further. If there aren't any good works, then there is no faith. At least not the type that saves. Example 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Those who think that just having faith is enough should consider demons. Demons believe the correct things. Do you know that demons believe that the Bible is the Word of God? They believe that the Word of God is true. Their belief in the Bible is rock solid, and it scares them to death just to think about it. But they sure believe it. Demons believe. The problem with demons is that they have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, obviously. Demons have faith, but good works do not follow their faith. They're hell-bound, even though they believe all the correct things. God is using this to illustrate his point. And it's not just demons. You know, the people of Jericho believed. You remember the walls of Jericho with Joshua? The people of Jericho believed in the one true God. They believed that God was God. They had no doubts about that. That's why they had their town locked up so tight. Because they had heard of all the things that God did down in Egypt. They believed. But because good deeds did not accompany it, they were destroyed. The point is this: believing the correct things about right and wrong and Jesus and the cross are worthless if it doesn't lead to repentance and good works. 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Those who think that just having faith without having good works is enough to save their soul are called vain by God. You know what that means? Foolish. Empty-headed. You think that faith without having any good works that correspond to it is good enough to get you into heaven? God says, you're empty-headed. You are vain. So we can put an end to this ridiculous teaching that's been in evangelicalism for a few decades now that teaches that Jesus can be a person's savior without being their Lord. That is nothing but a theological assumption. It isn't biblical doctrine, and it should be rejected flat out. 20 and 21. But will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? When James says that Abraham was saved by good works, he does not exclude the need for faith in Jesus Christ. As we will see, James is simply teaching that faith, if it's not accompanied by good works, is not going to save anyone. Verse 21 and 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Faith was made perfect by Abraham's work. In other words, Abraham's faith was verified with his willingness to obey God and offer his son. Now, God knows if our faith is genuine saving faith, but we don't know until we live our faith out in action. You know, Abraham's faith didn't prove anything to God. People say, well, Abraham had to pass this test so that God knew that he really trusted him. God didn't need this test. God knows what's going on inside of us. His obedience didn't prove anything new to God. His obedience proved to himself that he was saved. And that was very important, just as it is today. From that point on, no one could ever tell Abraham that his faith in God wasn't real. Don't tell me that I'm not trusting God. Don't tell me that I don't believe the word of God. I was willing to offer my son in obedience to the word of God. Don't tell me I don't believe the word of God. You see, obedience strengthens our faith in Christ. See that? And it confirms the reality of our faith to ourselves. We think, man, I must be saved because look at how I live. Because of my belief in Jesus. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. See, we think of salvation maybe as just a single thing, but it has two components. Think of salvation as being a two-sided coin, okay? Back in verse 21, the Bible says that Abraham was justified by works. Here, we see that he was counted righteous by faith. He was justified by works. He was counted righteous by faith. How can that be? It can be because saving faith and good works go hand in hand. Do you see that? One does not exist without the other. Good works without faith in Jesus are what Scripture calls dead works. Believing the truth about Jesus without corresponding good works is dead faith, which can't save anyone. 24. You see then, that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Faith in Jesus Christ saves us. But as God says here, not faith alone. We are saved entirely by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the grace of God that produces salvation also produces a faith with works that correspond to our new relationship with Jesus Christ. Say it again. We are saved entirely by the grace of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the grace of God that produces salvation also, at the same time, produces a faith with works that correspond to our new relationship with Jesus. We do not earn salvation with works. It's all by the grace of God. But just remember, the Bible says that the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. So if we're saved by grace, then we're going to want to say no to ungodliness. Or we're not saved. It's a package deal. Verse 25. In like manner also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Here's another example. Rahab the harlot from Jericho had faith and she had works. And because of that, God saved her. That's what the Bible says. And it is reckless to water down that message to make it fit some popular system of theology that we may have grown up with or we may have adopted in the past. Our theology should not determine what the Bible says. The Bible should determine what our theology is. Rahab risked her life to save the lives of the two Hebrew spies, and God saved her. Like with Abraham, God saved her by faith, which worked itself out in good deeds that pleased him. That's how it works. That is the point of this chapter. There's just no question of what God is saying here. 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. When our spirit leaves our body dies. Our body becomes absolutely useless when our spirit leaves. And faith, meaning right beliefs, which are not accompanied by good works, is like a body without a spirit. That faith is like a body without a spirit. It's just there. It's nothing. That faith is useless. It does nothing for the one who has it, meaning it doesn't save them. I said it last time. Hell will be populated with people who have wonderful theology. They know theology. They know truth about Jesus, about the cross, about salvation, about all of it. And they're still in hell because they never applied it by receiving Christ.